Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans chapter 7. In the last part of Romans 7, Romans 7 and verse 14 through the end, verse 25, hear the word of the Lord. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Thus far we read this passage, Romans 7, 14 through 25. This will be my text for this evening's sermon. May God bless us that we can revisit this text in the sermon and expound from it some very wonderfully important truths for our living. Indeed, this passage is one of the most important, if not controversial, in all of the book of Romans. That's maybe hard to believe for those who know the book of Romans. In Romans 9, is the teaching of sovereign election and reprobation. That's controversial enough. Romans 1 is God's condemnation of all kinds of sins, including homosexuality. That certainly is controversial enough. But perhaps this passage before us in Romans 7 is the most controversial, and people get most heated about this because it's so personal. And it has to do with indwelling sin or not. The controversy, you see, centers around the identity of the one who's speaking. Paul, to be sure, is speaking. He's speaking in the present tense. I am this, and I do this, and I want to do this, and I don't want to do that, and so on. But the question is this Paul the unregenerated Paul? Paul before he was converted to Christ? Or perhaps this is Paul, the immature Christian, when he was first converted, or perhaps this is a picture of the backslidden Christian. Or is Paul, the mature Christian who writes this spiritual biography of himself, but even writes it so that it would be a norm for us as representative of us? The answer to this question, who is this Paul? Is he the unconverted one, the immature one, the backslidden one, or is he the converted one and, in fact, the mature and sensitive Christian here? The answer to that question, I say, reveals and shapes much of our theology and of our practical living. So, for example, we have here something that is a grand teaching of sin, indwelling sin. And the answer to the question of the identity of the man in this section shapes our view of indwelling sin, its presence and its power. The issue has to do also with comfort and assurance and also appreciation of the deliverance that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to give you an example of the implications of what the identity, the answer to the identity of the man here, and what that means for practical ministry and practical living. If one takes the position, for example, that Paul represents an unregenerated man, then it's the case that any such struggle in our lives as Christians ought not to be, and in fact ought to be gotten rid of. We ought to get rid of the remaining sin in our life immediately in obedience to God. That is, if Paul is presenting here a picture of an unregenerated man. In fact, if the struggle still remains, such as Paul sets it forth here, and if that struggle is of an unregenerated man, then I should question my state and doubt the very Christianity that I profess. So too, this has practical implications for ministry. As a minister, if a minister imagines that Paul is speaking here of the unregenerated man, what happens when the minister goes to the congregation and ministers to the flock and finds the flock and the sheep, the tender sheep, struggling with sin? Well, the minister, in light of this word, if this is Paul, the unregenerated man, ought to say, you ought to stop that. You ought to stop struggling with your sin. Claim the victory with in Jesus and move on for God's sake. Move on from the struggle and know the peace, perhaps, of perfection, as some imagine we become when we become converted. But if one takes the position, as we do, and shall in this sermon, that Paul is speaking of the Christian in his constant struggle versus sin, then there's much to learn from this passage about sin, but also about comfort, about our deliverance in Jesus Christ. In fact, the more we know the indwelling sin, the more we fly to Jesus, and we thank God, even in the midst of our wretchedness, that we have a deliverer and such one as Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip the rest of my introduction because I think it's going to be too long if I include this. But I do want to say that there's much to say here. Paul has packed in a ton of material with regard to sin and grace and the law. We cannot possibly cover it all. But we want to highlight 3 points here about the Christian who is indwelt and divided and delivered. Or we want to be speaking here, same thing, of the only deliverance for the wretched man. We just want to deal here with 3 basic points. The 2 principles or persons or eyes that are in the one man that's presented here, which I will show is the regenerated man. But also then, we want to say that this is truly the believer's own wretchedness. Perhaps some of you listening may never have heard of this. Romans 7, that's for, not for me, that's not for a Christian. But we need to know this is the believer's own wretchedness, and there's astoundingly practical import to that conclusion, that this has to do with me. But then finally, we want to see that as Paul concluded, in this wretchedness, there is a deliverer. He's mine. He's yours. He's the deliverer of every single one, every single wretched soul that calls upon the name of God for deliverance and finds this in Jesus Christ. And so let's consider, first of all, that indwelling principles, those 2 things that are at war together in the one person. We have, in the first place, I want to emphasize this, there's an inner person here that's being that's engaging in this struggle. Paul calls it the inward man. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. What I'm going to do here is speak of an inward and an outward, for lack of better terms, but this is the way that the Bible is presenting the struggle here and the duality in that singularity which is the child of God. There's a dualness here, a duality, whatever you want to say. But first of all, there's this inward man. And this inward man, according to the other usages in the scripture of inward man, that's being renewed day after day, Paul says in Corinthians, is the new man regenerated in Jesus Christ. The new creation, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, I believe. It's the I that's born by the Holy Spirit of God, governed by the Holy Spirit of God, subject to the law of God, the I that loves God and loves the neighbor for God's sake, and is made in the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as our catechism summarizes for us. That's the inward man here, the Apostle Paul in the regenerated state, and I will say this is also us in our regenerated state. This is manifest in the text. This I wants to do good. What I am doing, I do not understand, verse 15, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, and so on. The I, the inner I of the inward man, wants to do good. And when sin is done, Paul says, it is not this I, this new man that does it, but another, verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, that is, who do sin, but sin that dwells in me. So there's a distinction made. The inward I and then the other I, as we shall see. This I, verse 22, delights in the law of God. I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. This I, verse 25, serves the law of God. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. So that's the first I, the new man, the inward man. Then there's another I, right here in the same person. And by the way, we're not talking about a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. Nor are we talking about spiritual schizophrenia here, with his dual personalities. There's no indication of that here. We don't want to go beyond what the Bible reveals here into a kind of fantastic, unbiblical psychology. There's a mystery here. There's one I from two points of view. That, I believe, is what the apostle's speaking of here. But the other I, the I from the other point of view, is called in the scriptures as here the flesh. And this is what the scripture also calls the old man or nature, which is Adamic. So that even though the believer is in Christ, Romans 5, there is an Adamic fallen nature that remains in the child of God even though he be born again. His working and his influence, that is the working and the influence of the old man of sin, is brought out in the text. It's so influential, in fact, that it's called another I. Paul doesn't say it's some other guy in me, but he calls it himself from another point of view, and as he himself is tugged at by this other influence or power. Paul, in fact, says, according to this other I am carnal, and that's verse 14. I am carnal, sold under sin, that is, by this sin in me, which, though I'm not a willing servant of sin, as is described in chapter 6, Romans 6, we're in bondage to sin while we're in Adam. Nevertheless, this other I in me is such a power that it sells me over into sin, as we'll explain in a little bit here. Besides that, he speaks of this I, this other I, this nature, as his flesh, and in this flesh dwells no good thing, verse 18, and this flesh is evil, verse 22. And thus, so influenced by sin, sin yields bad fruit in the life of the good I, in the mind, in the desires, in the members of the body. And as Paul summarizes in verse 25, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So two eyes, the eye regenerated and the eye from the point of view that this regenerated soul struggles yet with sin that remains, and that sin is very powerful and influential and a very part of Paul and a part, as we shall see, of the believer as he's tugged at by the remaining sins. The tug is really not an accurate description. It's war. There's war between the two eyes here. There's an uncivil war of northern, southern, whatever you want to have it. It's aggression. The two eyes are always antagonistic. Look at this, verse 23. The war terms are brought out. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's war that's here between the eye and the eye. And so that we should never think that for a minute there's any ceasefire. Paul is not speaking here of sometimes there's war and sometimes there's peace. Maybe I suppose when he's asleep, maybe he gets some relief of it. But even in his dreaming, I can imagine the apostle would say, there is never any concession, never a ceasefire. So it's the case that the one eye will never say, I'll just let you be sinless for a while. And nor will it be that the Spirit's eye, the new man in Christ, even though he is prone to do evil, will do this without regretting it, without hating the evil that he does. That's the example or the description we get in verse 15. For what I'm doing, I do not understand or know, or we could even translate, I do not love. I don't love what I'm doing. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Verse 19 is really the same description from another point of view. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Indwelling sin is described here as a cruel power, seeking ever to engage me to sin. Wants a skirmish with me, does this sinful old man. Wants to take me under control, even does it in my members. Verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so here's the apostle. And you might think that this converted apostle, this Jewish apostle, might find some refuge in the law, but the law doesn't help at this point. In fact, all the law does, as the apostle points out in this passage, is flare up the sin, instigate another skirmish, because when the law meets sinner and sinner meets the law, that's what happens. The law cannot rouse us to do good because we are sinful, though the law was designed for holiness. Paul says, in fact, the law is spiritual. Verse 14, it's from God. It's holy, just, and good. Can't blame the law here. He can sense, when he condemns himself for the evil that he does, that the law is good, because he knows that what he does is evil in light of the law, which says here's right and here's wrong. Verse 16, the law then meets sin, sin meets the law, and the war is exacerbated. This leads to the believer's wretchedness, and I want to speak to that with you now. Some have ever objected that this cannot be, that this describes the believer's state here. Their main argument is found in the very first verse, and it's really striking here. We have to pause here. We want ourselves not to be wrong at this point, as we'll see. It's so very important. The apostle says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The objection is, how in the world can Paul say he's carnal, sold under sin? And they may cite 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, where Paul condemns the Corinthians for being carnal, under the control of sin entirely. How can it be then that Paul is describing himself as a regenerated man? Well, here's how I would answer this. First of all, the word carnal may be used in other senses, as we do, and the Bible does, of other words. Words can have different meanings, different nuanced meanings in the Bible. So, for example, if we're called saints, and we are in the Bible, does that mean we're sinless? No, but we're still saints. When we're called sinners, does that mean that there's nothing of God in us? No. If we're saints, we're saints and sinners at the same time. And so I would commend to your attention that it does not necessarily mean, when one says he is carnal, that he's saying he's unregenerated. And I don't believe that 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul condemns the Corinthians, is Paul saying they're unregenerated. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1, he calls them saints, and he calls them those who are called of God. He is considering them to be children of God. He's not considering them to be unregenerated, though they're acting like it. And that's the difference. They're acting like it, as we often can. But now, what about that other phrase, sold under sin? That seems very powerful in verse 14. I'm carnal and sold under sin. What does he mean? Well, someone sold under sin sounds a lot like Romans 6, doesn't it? Someone who's a slave to sin. And indeed, that's what it means there. You're sold under sin, you're in the slavery of sin, and you're in distinction then from believers who are redeemed. In fact, that's how the Bible describes Ahab in the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, I believe. Ahab is described as having sold himself unto sin. And indeed, what a wicked man Ahab was. Well, is that what Paul is describing here? An unregenerated man? I don't believe so, because of other things that we'll bring up. But indeed, he's sold under sin, he says. What does he mean? Well, I'm following a commentator here who describes it this way. Someone who's sold unto sin may be under such a power of sin that he cannot effectively resist the sin. He tries to, he struggles against it, but the sin from which he desires to be delivered has a grip on him, a sort of authority and command of him. As Paul says, there's this law in my members that's bringing me into captivity to sin. Well, now, if that's not convincing, I trust that other descriptions, other passages, and even this text in other places should convince us that this is a child of God's struggle with sin. It's not an unregenerated man's giving himself over to sin. So in the first place, I want to cite Galatians 5 and verse 17. Verse 16 of Galatians 5 is Paul saying, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then this verse, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Galatians 5, verse 17. Now that, I would commend to your attention, is the explanation of Romans 7. There is another way that the apostle describes the fighting of the Holy Spirit within against the flesh, so that there is a warring, even as is described in Romans chapter 7. There is, in Galatians, the mature believer struggling against the sin that remains, and I believe this is the case also in other passages. You have Job, for example, at least at one point saying, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Have you said that lately? With Job, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes? Or David, Have you ever said with David, I am evil, born in sin? Or with Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, I'm a man of unclean lips? How about with Paul? Have you ever said this, I'm the chief of sinners? How about with the Pharisee or the publican? Have you joined in the prayer in the temple in this church? God be merciful to me, the sinner. But the text itself certainly proves to us without a doubt that this is a regenerated child of God here and not an unbeliever, not one who is dead in sins. First place, you have Paul speaking here in the present tense. That's significance. Before that, he was speaking in the past tense before this chapter here. Now he turns to the present tense. And everywhere that he has spoken or that he speaks in other places of his pre-converted state, he never describes a struggle in his pre-converted state. He was aflame with hell to kill the Christians in his pre-converted state. He wasn't warring in his members, struggling against sin. Verse 17, we find Paul here not making any excuse for sin. Now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's not making an excuse here, but he's simply citing the present fact of the two eyes in his life as the child of God occasioned to sin. Then this, Paul speaks of his flesh to be sure, and that he is in the flesh, but he speaks of this flesh as not the whole of him. It's only a part of him. So, for example, the flesh and the struggle against the flesh that the apostle has in Romans 7 is decidedly different than the way he describes being in the flesh in Romans 8, 8 and 9. Look at that with me. There he says in Romans 8, so then, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's speaking to fellow believers. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so Paul here is making certain usages of the term flesh, but he's not saying, I am entirely flesh. And that, I think, is significant. Besides that, there's much here that Paul says that could not be said of the unregenerated man. For example, he speaks of himself as the inward man. And elsewhere, as I've said, that's only used of the regenerated man. Here the apostle as well consents to the law that it is good. No unregenerated person would say that. No ungodly person would say the law of God is good. Let's say it's too constraining. I am a law unto myself and so on. But not Paul here. He says it's good even when it condemns him in sin. But then this, and this is proof positive. He says this, I delight, verse 22, in the law of God, according to the inward man. He delights in the law of God. Never is this said of anyone who is outside of the kingdom and outside of grace. Well then, that's proof from the Word of God. That's all we need. Thanks be to God, our own experience corroborates the Word of God. Usually I don't cite experience as something that proves that this text is speaking of a regenerated man, but in light of the Word, we may be assured that we are in conformity to the Word, here a regenerated man's struggle, if we just look at our own struggles in life in light of the Word of God, and then we can be edified. So it's our experience, isn't it? We're saints, and yet we're sinners. We're saints, and yet we're sinners, and this leads to a miserable sort of existence from one point of view. Sin dwells in us, and with Paul we say, we hate that. It's not welcome in us. Here we are in Christ and having a home with God, and there's this intruder in every room. And in every turn, wanting to convict us and then to persuade us to do what we hate doing. And there's a great battle, isn't there? We love, but we lust. We're humbled low because we're so proud. We love the Lord, but we love the world. And so we say, oh, wretched man, woman, young person, child that I am. Isn't that the case? Think, for example, of the praise. I love those doxological passages in Ephesians 1, for example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in all in heavenly places and with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Think of that. That's the apostle on the high, isn't he? And when do we ever get there? When are we ever there with unadulterated praise? That's a struggle I have. I don't know about you. Jesus brings to our attention once again the Beatitudes in which is described the citizens of the kingdom of heaven and their blessedness. Are we that? Really? The fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's listed there in the Bible for us. We have that? Really? Maybe love and joy sometimes, but long-suffering ever? Not really. So worldly, so anxious. This is all because of the struggle. And it's so important to understand this. I want to leave you with five or six things here about understanding why it's so important for us to get this. Well, in the first place, we need to understand this is meant to portray our experience so we have a right view of sin. And I dare say we all need that, a right view of sin, not the doctrine of sin, not everybody else's sin, but mine. And not that you need to know mine, I need to know mine, and you need to know yours. Do you know that? Everyone who's sitting here. You're a sinner. And you can't blame the law. The law is good. You can't blame God. You can't blame the devil. Or circumstances or genes. You. Look how the apostle owns it. I am the wretched man. I'm the sinner. And how deep it is. Pelagians, I'm sure we'll learn that in this church history class. Pelagians were those who denied that sin is in the nature. They denied Romans 7. Sin is in the nature, in the flesh, in the old man. It's not just in the deed. It's not just that when Adam fell, it became possible that sinners would imitate other sinners and therefore become sinners. You know why we sin? It's because we're sinners. It's not the case that we become sinners when we sin. We're sinners to begin with. We have a nature. We're inclined to sin, as our catechism reminds us, prone to all evil, and we need to be regenerated. So sin is deep. Sin is in the nature. And this is to humble us. This is what we need here. We need to be humbled before God. And this is to humble us together. This is the beauty, by the way, of a Christian marriage and of a Christian home and of a Christian congregation. I'm standing up here. I should be weeping at your feet. We're all together, beloved in Jesus Christ. We're all together in this sin thing, in this wretchedness, in this need of Jesus. No one can say, I've arrived, I'm so advanced compared to you that there's no wretchedness whatsoever. And why don't you join me in this parkland of Christianity, in this place where there's no struggle within, and so on. So very important for Christian unity. We come together and we're diverse. Christian unity needs a healthy view of indwelling sin. And when there's difficulties, reunity, reconciliation needs a healthy view for me of my sin, for you of your sin, so that we can come together in the unity of the faith. Important this is also for assurance. Oh, you think of it. Imagine if you thought that we're not supposed to struggle. Can you imagine that? We're not supposed to struggle with any kind of sin. Imagine that. What would you tell your child, your 12-year-old, your 13-year-old, whatever, when they whisper in your ear, Mom or Dad, I have such bad thoughts. Are you there yet? Raising children? What do you do when your child says that? You say, oh, you shouldn't have that. That's just wrong. Well, yeah, you should say that. You should repent of that. But you should remind them that this is God awakening in you what may very well be and ought to be and can be a healthy sensitivity to the motions of sin, to the evil within. And so, again, if we thought that they shouldn't be there, can you imagine the doubts? We'd be consumed by them. I would. The struggle's there, and we can't get rid of them. We can't go to a monastery and get rid of our bodies, as if the body of this flesh and the members had only to do with physical flesh. That's a superficial view of sin. You can't go to a monastery, and you can't heed the call to leave your body at the door, as was the old monasterial call. As if asceticism and denying things for Lent is going to get you closer by itself to the cross. No, self-denial is far more than thing denial. Thing denial we may engage in, and that's necessary sometimes. Keep away from that. Don't go there. We all have to be wise in these things. Even when things in themselves are neutral, wisdom says, but I with sin would make them agents of my own sinful lust, and so on. But the real problem, and this is what Romans 7 teaches us, is within, and the real necessity is that we deny our very self, the old self, in order to put on Christ. So we need this. We need also here to have, and we gain from this text, a right view of the new man. He's there too. And a right and appreciative view of the power of grace and of the Holy Spirit and of Christ, even among us sinners. And we need, therefore, balance. The wretchedness involves this terrible plight with sin, indwelling sin, but there's something here of victory. And it will issue in this cry, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But just note the very struggle that he describes, and he's balanced here. Doesn't say it's all sin and it's all this and it's all that, but he speaks of himself being sold under sin, but he describes himself as not really willing in this slavery. I'm resisting all the way. And he's never, in this text, defeated by sin. He's still desiring to do the good. And there's something here that we need to remember, too. This text is only part of the story. For example, when Paul says here, I do what I will not to do, and so on, and the good that I would, I do not, and so on. He's not saying here, in light of the rest of the Scripture, that the believer can never do any good. He's simply saying here the believer can never be perfect. And even when there's good, there's sin that remains. But let's be balanced. The Lord Jesus himself says, let your good works be known among men. Let them shine, that others may give glory to God. And the Bible, through Paul, also says in Ephesians 2, we are created unto good works. and so walk in them. So let's not deny the creation of God here, even though there's this indwelling sin and this struggle. Don't deny sin, don't deny grace, you'll be apostolic. But then we have this right view of the wretchedness and of deliverance. And I want to speak to that and then go into my final point. But note here, the issuing of the war. It's like a man right in the middle of the war. We're not talking a mythological war between two Greek war heroes at Athens or wherever else they're fighting. We're talking about the war of every believer. In the middle of it, there's a cry. In the midst of it, there's anguish. Ah! You can hear it. And I'm not trying to be theatric here. Then we might as well just say that the apostle's being theatric. That's not for a staid Dutchman. Let's be spiritual here. What is wretchedness? If not this more than perplexity, but this fighting, this infighting that is within myself, what is it but disappointment and misery and struggle and trial and something that brings out all of the emotions, good or bad? That's what wretchedness is. What is wretchedness but well nigh helplessness? What is it but seeing blood? And the blood of the Lamb. Note, he cries out. And here is the cry, the sanctified cry, O wretched man that I am. Here's a right view of wretchedness. It's a confession. I'm a wretched man. That's what we confess. From the point of view of this struggle. Now, not morbid here. Let's be careful here. The morbid view is this: O wretched man that I am. O wretched man that I am. O wretched woman that I am. O wretched church are we. O wretched people are we. And dare not anyone come to the Lord's Supper. O wretched people are we. Who shall deliver me? I don't know. That's where some people end up. Some reformed people. Some people who rather, it seems, like to be wretched. And that's it. And like to stay there and to wallow there and hope that you would be there too, because then you'd be as sanctified as they are, because they see the wretchedness itself and the confession of it over and over again as great piety in itself, without even being able to answer the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So that question is asked over and over again, who shall deliver me? Let's be children of God, shall we? We read some good literature this afternoon, my family and I. Holiness is simply being who you are in Christ. A wretched person of God is what he or she is in crying out, who shall deliver me? And knowing the answer. The wretched child of God does not stay in his wretchedness because he is not sin. He is not the man of sin. Even though he's a sinner, there's something here that it's more inward in him, and that's Christ Jesus. You see, there's even another I. If we'd only look under this and look to other texts, there's I, the regenerated man. There's I, the regenerated man who struggles with sin and has the nature in sin and so on. But there's also I, and that's Jesus, For Paul says, I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ in me. And you see, this wretchedness is all because there's someone else present in your life. That's God in Jesus and His Spirit. It is. And so, when the child of God cries out for deliverance, and you do that, and we should do this every day, this is a constant call, we find Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And deliverance in Him. Deliverance from that misery, that wretchedness. That's what we're seeking. You see, we're not just seeking deliverance from sickness and deliverance from death itself, but the body of this death, the sinful agency of the body and the members that are involved in our sinning. We find that. Jesus, you know that? That's how Paul ends here. He's going to give a summary statement. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But right before that, that's the key here. He finds Jesus. God has said, seek me, seek my face, and you shall find, and the sinner finds him. You find Jesus? You find Jesus? Seek him. Seek him. You're struggling? The deliverer is Jesus, you know? And Paul comes back to him again and again, and he comes from him, and Jesus is on his mind. And here, let Jesus be in our mind. Yes, there's a struggle. Yes, there is, however, victory. Yes, there is deliverance. Yes, to be sure, by and by, oh, when we're resurrected and we're delivered from all sin. But even now, every single day, the triumph of the gospel is in the midst of the struggle, there's peace with God. Piety in struggling against sin does not negate the peace with God. The assurance that you're on the road because God has loved you. You're on the road to heaven because God has loved you in Jesus Christ. And He delivers from all sin so that the justified, though now still sinful, will one day be glorified. Look forward to that, people of God. In the meantime, in our wretchedness, let's give praise to God and confess not just the wretchedness, but the wonder of the Son of God, the wonder of the love of God, the wonder that He loves me, that He loves you, wretch that we are. God is God. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we thank you with all our heart. You deliver us. You give us the great deliverance, pardoning our sins and giving us to be yours and to have assurance that you're ours and nothing shall separate us from your love. We thank you, Father, for this portrait, however humbling it may be. We need that. And we can say, as we reflect upon this sermon, we needed that. So that we're first of all not about pointing fingers at others. We point them all back to ourselves. We humble ourselves and cry out, we are the sinners. Have mercy, forgive me, deliver me. And Lord, in life then, may we go strong, grow strong, and may we be strong, and may we lift the banner high of the great deliverer, Jesus Christ, and give thanks to you for him. Dismiss this congregation with your favor, Lord, and those who are visiting, all with your favor. May we go in peace. Amen.